this evening continues our studies in Paul's epistle to the Romans. We read in Romans chapter 3 and from the 21st verse, which opens up a new section in the apostle's thought. Hitherto he has argued very persuasively that all men and women without exception are unrighteous, fall short of God's standard, and are condemned in his sight. Then in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Perhaps a better translation here would be God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No. But on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from his holy word. Now turn with me, please, to the passage we read earlier in Romans chapter 3. The word righteousness has a very interesting history in the Old Testament. The root meaning of the word tzedek means perfectly straight. I suppose in popular idiom we sometimes speak about people who are bent, you know. We are saying euphemistically they are a bit dishonest perhaps. They're certainly far from righteous. They're certainly far from perfect. They are bent individuals. The word tzedek describes someone who is perfectly straight. There is no deviation from the plumb. And righteousness is one of those things which begins to lose its meaning immediately you try to divide it. Righteousness or perfection is a whole. If you think about it for a moment, you cannot have something which is half perfect. It's impossible. Perfection or righteousness is something which is a whole, just as you cannot have half a whole orange. That is a nonsense. It's impossible. You either have a whole orange or half an orange. You cannot have half a whole orange. In the same way, you cannot speak about being half perfect or partly perfect. Paul's contention in the gospel is that you are either completely righteous by God's definition of the term, or you are not righteous at all. There is no other ground. And as we have seen, he has spent a considerable amount of time from chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 3, verse 20, making it abundantly clear that no man can give God the righteousness, the perfection, which God requires. Some time ago, I spoke to a man who was dying of cancer. And in the course of the conversation, it became evident that he found it easy to accept that no one is perfect. He could agree with that. But he found it much more difficult to accept the fact that he was not good enough for God. Yes, nobody's perfect. God demands perfection, but he found it difficult to accept. He was not good enough for God. People, you see, tend not to argue with the bland statement, nobody's perfect. They do, however, have great difficulty in swallowing its implication, which is, no one, including me, is good enough for God. How do we account for that difficulty? I want to suggest to you that often men use a different standard to measure themselves than the standard God employs. I think I've pointed out previously that when we measure our lives, we find it convenient to measure them against people whom we know to be worse than we are, so that we can say, compared with him or compared with her, I'm pretty good. But you see, that's the wrong ruler. The ruler that we should be using is the ruler of God's righteousness. And against that, we cannot say, I am pleased with my performance. For time and again, as we use God's scale of measurement, we find our lives fall short of what he requires. And we are silenced as a result. We begin to realize our condition is hopeless. There is nothing we can do to impress God. And the whole point of this, recognizing this, coming to terms with this, is that this is an extremely healthy position for the spiritually sick man to recognize exists. It has been for this reason that in the preceding verses, Paul has called the whole of humanity to appear before the bar of God's justice. He is determined that they plumb the depth of their own sin. And when the case for the prosecution rests, as we said last week, there is an embarrassed silence from the whole of humanity. In verse 18, every mouth is silenced. The prosecution's case is watertight. There is no defense. And until man stops trying to excuse himself, to justify himself, then the gospel can do him no good. Turning to our passage for this evening, we find that Paul's argument here takes a giant step forward. It could be argued that these opening words in verse 21, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law, these opening words, which in the original, by the way, read but God, and that's the best order for them, these important words are perhaps the most important in the whole of the epistle. Said as they are, against a background of human failure and sinfulness, helplessness and blackness. For into its darkness shines the glory of God's grace and the wonder of God's provision. These words, if you like, form a glorious hinge on which the door of the gospel opens up to men and to women. These words, but God, are written boldly at the beginning of every Christian's testimony. I was lost, but God found me. My situation was hopeless, but God entered into that situation. Time and time again, we find the Christian able to say, there is a but God written in shining letters above my life. God broke in. God intervened. Do you see what the apostle is saying here? The solution to man's sinfulness and unrighteousness is not found in man, but in God. God takes upon himself the initiative of man's salvation. And Paul is at pains to stress the manner in which God acts to extricate man from the guilt and the penalty of his sin. For it involves, you will notice, neither the sacrifice of God's righteousness nor the dilution of the demands of God's law. In verse 21, Paul tells us that God has provided a righteousness apart from the law. Important words. A righteousness apart from the law. In other words, a righteousness which is not dependent upon man's law-keeping. For of course, any scheme which depends upon man's ability to keep the law is doomed to failure. Through history, men have poured all of their energy into law-keeping to please and satisfy God, but in vain. The Apostle Paul tried that. He tried to get right with God through law-keeping prior to his conversion, but in vain. Martin Luther, before his conversion, almost killed himself in an attempt to keep God's law. He saw righteousness as a standard he had to achieve until this verse broke into his mind with illuminating power. God provides a righteousness for men that does not involve their achieving certain standards or upon being good enough. It's something which he gives apart from their law-keeping. Something that comes in from the side. Something that is received as a gift. Now, immediately, the question is raised. Is this righteousness which God provides a new way of God's dealing with men? No, says the apostle. The Old Testament scriptures make it clear that this has always been the way in which God has brought men into a right relationship with himself. You see, it will not do to say that in the Old Testament, men were saved through their law keeping, while in the New Testament, men are saved by God's grace. That argument is something that Paul will take up and exhaustively tease out in chapter 4. The Old Testament saints looked forward in faith to the righteousness which God would provide. The New Testament saint looks back upon the righteousness which God has already provided, and by faith makes it his own. So that Paul here is really reaffirming Old Testament truth lost through the Pharisaic emphasis on law-keeping. And you will remember that the Pharisees taught, in essence, that the more we are able to keep God's law, the more we will gain God's approval. This is the way to the heart of God. Do your best, do better, try harder. And at the same time, Paul is expounding Jesus' own interpretation of his life and his death and his resurrection. What is the basis of this righteousness which God makes available to men? We are told in verse 24 that it is bestowed as God justifies men. Now, justification is a great New Testament word. It's a legal or a law court term. It is the exact opposite of judicial condemnation. When you go to court, the judge can condemn you or justify you. It declares a man to be righteous, and in consequence, it treats him as righteous. You see, justification in Scripture is much more than a free pardon. For God treats those he justifies. Notice the word treats needs to be underlined. God treats those he justifies as those who have never sinned. That's the wonder of justification. God treats us as though we have never sinned. How is such justification possible? Look again at verse 24. It comes through the redemption which came in Christ. Another great New Testament word, redemption. The background to this word, as many of you will know, is that of release through the payment of a price. The word was used in the slave markets of Paul's day. You could secure the release of a slave by the payment of a price. I suppose in our own society, it is a word better known in the context of the pawn shop. You release your possessions from the pawnbroker. You redeem them by the payment of a price. Jesus paid a price in order to release us from the slave market of sin. His death on the cross made it possible for God to get his possessions back while at the same time satisfying his own righteous character and the demands of his own holy law. Here in the cross, in the doctrine of the atonement, we are led to the very core, the very heart of the Christian faith. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Jesus died as our substitute and in our place and stead. This remarkable truth caused the early fathers of the church to describe Jesus' death as the great exchange. Jesus taking all our unrighteousness upon himself and making available to us all his perfect righteousness. Our guilt has been imputed to Christ, and his righteousness has been imputed to his people. Martin Luther, in a troubled state of mind, was reading this verse when he tells us it was as though God said to him, "Sinner, you think that because of your sins and infirmities that I cannot save your soul. But behold, my Son is by me, and upon him I look, and not upon you. And I will deal with you according as I am pleased with him." Isn't that remarkable? God is saying, "I will deal with you according as I am pleased with him." That is the very essence of what the apostle is saying here. The death of Christ, however, was not only substitutionary. It was also propitiatory. Excuse the big word, but it's necessary. And I'm sorry that so many translations fail to translate the word as it should be, propitiation, in verse 25. Even in the NIV, the translators, from what I'm sure has been the best of motives, have transliterated it as sacrifice of atonement. But you see, Jesus has done much more than to expiate, to carry away our sin. He has also propitiated God. Now, propitiate means to turn away anger. And the word propitiation carries the same Hebrew root as the word translated in the Old Testament as mercy seat. Are you familiar with your tabernacle furniture in the Old Testament? You will remember that in the tabernacle there was the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the presence of God. And in the Ark there were the two tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments. And these Ten Commandments were saying to God's people, "This is what I require of you." But then covering them, there was the lid of the ark on which was placed the mercy seat. And the idea behind the word mercy seat, same root as the word propitiation, is to provide protection for those sheltering under its covering. It was a shelter with a twofold function: to absorb what rained upon it and to provide protection for those under it. You see, not only does man need a savior to satisfy God's justice, he needs a shelter that will absorb God's holy anger. Robert Murray McShane, a great preacher of the last century, when preaching on the subject of Jesus as a propitiatory sacrifice, talked of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, exhausting all the righteous wrath of God for his people on the cross. Now, Paul has argued that man cannot give God the goodness he requires, and that God himself has made that goodness and much more available to men through his glorious work of redemption. But you see, to leave things like that would be cruelly frustrating. It would be like sitting in a prison cell and someone saying to you, there is a way out, there is a key, but it's just beyond your reach. Can you see it? It's here. There is a way of escape. We want you to know that. You're not in a hopeless situation. There is a way of escape. Here is the key. And to dangle it before us, just beyond our reach. Can you think of anything more frustrating, more heartbreaking? But you see, that is a frustration which many people have experienced and continue to experience. They are happy to agree that all men are sinners. And they are eager to marvel at what God has done for sinful men and women in Christ. But they are not sure of how to lay hold of that, of how to get their hands on the key. How does this provision become ours is their great question. And in verse 22, Paul replies that this all-important righteousness becomes ours through faith in Jesus. Faith is the key. Now, John Calvin uses a very helpful illustration here. He speaks of the well of God's grace, which God has hewn out for his people. And he speaks too of the righteousness of Christ, which is the water in the well, God's provision for his people. And then he goes on to say, faith is the bucket which is lowered into the well of God's grace to secure the righteousness of Christ and to make it our own. It is by faith that this righteousness becomes ours. It is through faith that men and women are justified, declared to be in a right standing with God. But what is meant by faith? What do we understand by that? There are those, and I've spoken to folks like this, who believe that faith is something you're either born with or you are not. You know, it's a bit like a musical ear. As if those who become Christians are fortunate enough to have been born with a religious bent. And we stand there and we are happy for them. They've been born with that. Sometimes people who think in this way will say something like this. I wish I had your faith. In the way that I might say to them, I wish I had your musical ear, but I've not been born with one. They think it's something you're born with. But faith is not something one is born with. Nor is faith mere intellectual belief. I'm constantly told by folks that they believe in God. I had someone on the phone to me this week who said, I want you to know, I never go to church, no interest in that, but I'm a believer. I'm a believer. And folks who say that they believe that God exists often expect to be congratulated. They expect, as it were, a roar from the heavens as they are met with the applause of the angels for condescending to believe in the existence of God. I often ask such people, tell me, how has your belief in God altered the way in which you live your life? And sadly, often the reply is, it hasn't. It hasn't. And in a sense, they are going no further than the devil. James assures us that the devil believes in God's existence and trembles. And not many people would want to suggest that he is a Christian and a member of the church. Sometimes, then, our belief can alter our lives. Ah, you say, but, yes, it doesn't always alter a person's life, and that's spurious belief, but sometimes a person's belief can alter their life. They can be extremely religious without experiencing true saving faith. This was true of both Luther and Wesley before their conversion. I wonder how many here this evening know that John Wesley went to America as a missionary to preach what he thought was the gospel before discovering what saving faith was. He had a belief. It was a belief which sent him across the Atlantic Ocean. But at that point in time, he did not know real saving faith. So that it's possible to have strong religious beliefs and convictions without having real saving faith. Nor is faith what Kierkegaard, the philosopher, described as a leap in the dark. It's not a journey into the unknown. It's not jumping and thinking, I hope I'm going to land safely on the other side. New Testament faith is based upon known and established facts. Our youngest daughter, Louise, like many other children, loves to walk along the top of fairly high walls. And she gets to the stage where she wants to jump down, and often she will say, catch me, Daddy. And she jumps, and I'm still able to catch her, just. One day, recently, and this has happened with several of our children, one day recently we were out with a friend, and the friend said, come on, Louise, jump, and I'll catch you. And she shook her head, and she said, no, Daddy catches me. What she was saying was this, I don't have faith in you. I don't know you well enough to trust my safety into your arms. But I know Daddy well enough for that. Now, you see, this is what the New Testament has in mind when it speaks of faith. For the important thing about faith is its object. And the object of our faith is the person of Christ who has died as our substitute, who has absorbed God's anger, who has made available his righteousness to us, who has paid the penalty of our sin, who has made available forgiveness to us. And it's that knowledge which encourages us to say, I will jump into the arms of Jesus. I will trust my safety there. Faith in the New Testament is not a passive thing. It involves our reaching out in commitment and trust to God. Now, to a great many people today, this idea of preaching a gospel such as this is seen to be simplistic and hidebound. This is not a new criticism, certainly not new to the 20th century. Some of you may know of Jonathan Edwards, perhaps the greatest theologian America ever produced. Listen to what he writes concerning the New England revival in the 18th century. All the time, while I was greatly reproached for defending this doctrine, that is the doctrine of justification by faith, which Paul is expounding here, for defending this doctrine in the pulpit, and just upon my suffering very open abuse for it, God's work wonderfully broke forth among us, and souls began to flock to Christ as the Savior, in whose righteousness alone they hoped to be justified, so that this was the doctrine upon which this work in the beginning was founded, as it eventually was in the whole progress of it. Do you see what Edwards is saying? It is this doctrine which says to men and women in their helpless and their hopelessness, there is a but God element in the gospel. God has provided for men a righteousness. God has provided for men forgiveness. God has provided for men a means whereby his law is satisfied and his anger is absorbed. And it's that truth which grips men's hearts and fires their imaginations and subdues their will and brings them to Christ. There are a number of implications which God's solution to man's problem bring to bear. I don't know that there's time this evening to deal with all of these, but let me touch upon a couple in closing. The first thing to notice about God's solution is that it doesn't infringe upon God's justice. God isn't simply sweeping men's sin under the carpet and saying, let's pretend it didn't happen. He brings men out into the open and brings their sin out into the open. And he lays that sin upon his Son who bears its penalty. And because of this, God can remain just and justify or reckon as righteous all men who have placed their faith in his provision. And this is a sacrifice which Paul, as it pains to demonstrate, operates retrospectively for all in the Old Testament who placed their faith in God's provision, and prospectively for all who will yet believe in him. And in this sense, the cross is the full exhibition of the righteousness of God, for God has satisfied the demands of his law and of his justice. One of our children got a game for Christmas called Buckaroo, and the purpose of this game, which centers around a mule, is to load as much as you possibly can on the mule before it eventually throws up its hind legs and the burdens that you have placed upon it are scattered. It's very interesting watching the children placing their little pieces on this. How much will it take? How much will it take? When will it jump? When will the feet spring back? The remarkable thing about the death of Christ upon the cross is this: that God took the burdens of men throughout the whole course of history. The burdens of his people were laid upon him, and laid upon him, and laid upon him, and he did not shake any of them free. He took them all in his own person. Those burdens were borne and not discarded. And because every burden was borne by him, the demands of God's justice have been perfectly satisfied. Further thing, and in closing, that the death of Christ brings to bear, and the doctrine that we have been seeking to expound this evening, is this: that God's solution for man's salvation upholds the law in men's lives. You see, some may have asked, if a man comes into a right relationship with God through faith righteousness and not through law works, is the law not thereby devalued? Not at all, says the apostle. God's solution upholds the law. When we come to Romans chapter 7, we will find this to be the case in great measure. For the time being, let me suggest to you one way in which God's solution works hand in hand with the law. The law exhibits God's standard. It convinces men that they have fallen short of that standard. It creates a consciousness of sin which drives them to look for a solution outside of themselves and beyond their own failed attempts at law keeping. Once a man has found God's solution, he is not freed from his obligation to the law, but instead finds that he has now a different relationship towards it. It is no longer condemning him as a sinner whose sin keeps him estranged from God. It is now encouraging him to live in a certain manner, in order that he might bring great pleasure and delight to his Father's heart. This relationship of the law to the gospel has, I believe, been helpfully captured by Samuel Bolton, who writes, "The law sends us to the gospel that we might be justified. And the gospel sends us to the law again to ask, what is our duty being justified?" This passage we've been looking at this evening is pivotal to our whole understanding of the gospel. The bad news of the gospel convinces us of the helplessness of our own sinful condition and our need of help from outside. And upon that scene of human helplessness swings open the door of God's gracious provision. The words, "but God," are written large for all to see. He provides for us the righteousness he requires of us, and this at great cost to himself. The Lord Jesus became our substitute. He absorbed God's anger for all who will place their trust and their faith in him. Is this not a gospel to respond to? Is this not a gospel which bows our hearts in worship before God? Is this not a gospel which fires us for service? Are we sure this evening that the words, "but God," have a place in the personal, spiritual histories of our lives? If they have no such place, then God